Please be seated. If you'll turn back in God's Word to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. We're coming this morning as we've been looking at the Church of Jesus Christ. We come this morning to consider the Church's relationship to the state. The Church's relationship to the state. Now, in some places, this could be a controversial sermon, but not here, because I hope we have a clear understanding of our relationship to the state and the state's responsibility to us. If you think the sermon this morning would perhaps raise a few eyebrows in different places, then come this evening. This evening we're going to be thinking about the church and secret societies, our relationship to secret society. So if you have an interest in that, well, you should be here anyhow this evening, in the evening service, but come this evening to hear that. Before we come to this passage in Romans 13, I should say that there are several prominent views concerning how the church and a government are to interact. I want to briefly mention four of these common views, and we can put them into two groups. The first group sees the church and state as being the same structure, part of the same structure. And one of these views is called the Erastian view. And that is that the state has authority over the church. The state can control the church. The state can say to the church what they're to be doing, when they're to be meeting. So the civil authority really rules the church. That's called Erastianism. And that was something that was imposed on the Scottish church in 1690. During the Revolution Settlement. We'll think about that in a moment. The second view in this first group that sees the church and state together is that the church has full authority over the state. That was historically the view of Roman Catholicism. You can see it when you look at the Vatican. So the church rules the state. So that's that first group. Big group of views that church and state are the same, in the same sphere, that they're part of the same group. The second major grouping is those who see the church and state as two distinct spheres. Now, one of those would view it as the church is to be completely separate from the state, have nothing to do with the state. We don't have to obey the state. That would be a separatist type view, where because we're two distinct groups, the church really is to have nothing at all to do with the state, and with no responsibility or duty to the state. The last major view within that group is that, yes, we are distinct from the state, and the state or the civil authority is distinct from the church. But there is a responsibility and a duty that goes between the two. That the church has a responsibility and duty to the state, and the state actually has a responsibility and duty to the church. It's important that we understand this, because when we understand this, it will shape how we live as Christians within society. When we ask the question, what does it mean to be a Christian, living our day-to-day life in a nation, how are we then to do that? And with a proper biblical understanding of the role of the church and the state, and the relationship between the church and the state, that then helps us to live as Christians from day to day. As Reformed Presbyterians, we hold to this last view that I mentioned. The church and state are two distinct bodies, but there are responsibilities and duties that each one has to the other. And in fact, our heritage as a church, our history, it comes from dealing with this very issue. I did a little bit of history last week. You're going to get a little bit more history now. In 1596, Andrew Melville, he spoke to King James VI. And this is what Andrew Melville said in 1596. There are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. As well as King James, there is Christ Jesus, the king and head of his kingdom, the Kirk, whose subject James VI is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head, but a member. Andrew Melville was saying, there are two distinct groups. There's responsibility and a duty between the two. But James, King James, you have to know that you do not have authority over the church. In Christ's kingdom, you are not a king. You're not a lord. You're not a head. James VI had sought to impose bishops on the church. In 1604, he even tried to stop the church's General Assembly meeting. That's that view called Erastianism, where the state wants to control the church. This brought about the period of covenanting in Scotland. It brought about the Second Reformation. It also led to the killing times, as I mentioned last week, where the covenanter martyrs had given their lives for Christ's crown and covenant. Nearly 100 years after Andrew Melville spoke to James VI, in a year known as 1690, the church was weary. The church was weak in Scotland because of all the suffering, the persecution. And it was offered a settlement by a man called William of Orange. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of this man, King William of Orange. He was promising to re-establish Presbyterianism in Scotland. It became known as the Revolution Settlement, this settlement. However, the settlement was established on the state's terms. The settlement failed to protect and promote the doctrine of the exclusive headship of Jesus Christ. The settlement failed to acknowledge the covenants. The settlement allowed political landowners the right to place ministers into congregations. It meant that the state would still have authority over the church, even though the church would have elders and ministers. And William of Orange himself would be declared head of the church. So what was the church in Scotland to do? Well, many men and women who, like Andrew Melville 100 years previously, they understood and believed that in Scotland were two kings and two kingdoms, and that the earthly king was not a king in Christ's kingdom. He was not a king or lord or head in Christ's church, but just a member. And so with this conviction, many of these men and women could not join this newly re-established Church of Scotland. And so they formed themselves into the covenanting societies. And so this morning, we consider the relationship between church and state, like the covenanters in 1690. We consider them two distinct groups, but there is a responsibility and duty between the two. And so we need to ask ourselves in 2018, what relationship does the Bible give between church and state? And how are we as Christ's people to live in a nation in which God has placed us? It's important that we understand the responsibilities and duties of church and state. And that's what brings us to Romans chapter 13 this morning. Romans 13, verses 1 to 7. And I want us to notice firstly, Christ's kingship over the state. Christ's kingship over the state. Look at verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Paul tells us here that the state, or the governing authority, has been put in place by God. God has given a certain amount of power and authority to human beings to govern the affairs of their nation. And so we are to recognize and uphold that civil governments of a nation, they exist because God has for a time given them authority to act on civil matters. And that includes governments that perhaps we wouldn't agree with. It would include civil leaders that we haven't elected. There is no authority, Paul says in verse 1. No authority except from God. And remember, Paul is writing to a church that existed in the Roman Empire. There was a Caesar in power. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. God has set up. God has appointed. God has raised up kings and authorities and put them in their place. Whether we like them or not, whether we have elected them or not. And this is what Scripture teaches us over and over again. In Proverbs chapter 8, verses 15 and 16, we read, "By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly." We've been going through the book of Daniel in our midweek Bible studies. And in Daniel, which is such a relevant book for living as Christians in an ungodly nation, in chapter 2, verse 20, and then in verse 36 of chapter 2, we read, "Daniel answered and said, 'Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings.'" And then in verse 37, Daniel says directly to Nebuchadnezzar, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory." Daniel was acknowledging that Nebuchadnezzar, even in his wicked state, was there by God's authority. So the question is asked, can there then be a higher authority than a civil government? Can there be a higher authority than an earthly king? Well, yes. Later on in Daniel, we read in chapter 4, verse 25. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, "You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he wills." There is one who rules over the authorities and the governments of nations. There's one who rules over those authorities that we say are divinely appointed. And that one is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the one that we were singing about in Psalm 2. He's the one that we sang about in our other singings, and we will sing about again in Psalm 99. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we are to understand that, yes, governments and authorities have power. They've been put in place by God, whether we like them or not, whether we've elected them or not. But all of these authorities are under Jesus Christ and his kingship. Because all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth has been given to him.
There is no authority except from God. God is over those authorities. They've been instituted by God. God is over those authorities. All kings and rulers of the earth, they have a responsibility to acknowledge Christ as King. Jesus Christ is supreme. And rulers and authorities only have their power from Jesus Christ. Because He is, as we say in the vows that we take at membership, He is supreme in church and state. Christ is King. All authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He rules over the nations. He is head of the church and He is head of the nation, whether the nation recognizes it or not. And friends, this foundational truth has implications for how we live in the nation where God has us. It has implications for how we live in the United Kingdom. It has implications for how we live as being part of the EU, or if we are not in the EU. It has implications if ever we become part of a United Ireland. We don't know. God knows. God puts into authority. God raises up leaders and rulers and kings. But all are under the authority of Jesus Christ. And this impacts how we live day to day. Wherever God will have us be, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ is always King. And every authority, even the ungodly Roman Emperor, has authority given to them from the King of Kings himself. Jesus Christ's kingship over the nations and state. But then secondly, we have here the state's responsibility under Christ. The state's responsibility under Christ. The implications of Christ's kingship, not just for the church, as we're going to think about in a moment, but it's also for those who are in authority. Paul spells that out for us here, or some of those things out for us here in Romans 13. Let's look at some of these responsibilities of the state under Christ. Firstly, they've received authority from Christ so that they can reward good and punish evil. Verse 3 of Romans 13. The civil authority has been given by God so that they can maintain law and order in the land. That's part of their responsibility. To do this, they're responsible for rewarding those who do what is good, and then by punishing those who do evil. Look at verse 4. If you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. The civil government, the authority, the state, in rewarding good and punishing evil, that's what they're to be doing. And to do this, they need to know what is good and what is evil. That is good and evil according to God's word, the one who's given them authority in the first place. We're told that they are God's servants in this task. It's interesting, that word servant is the same as the word deacon in Scripture. They have a responsibility to uphold God's law. That's their responsibility. That's what they are to do under King Jesus. Uphold the law of God. Reward what is good. Punish what is evil. Their second responsibility, this one should probably come first, but it's not explicit in Romans 13, so I've put it second. But their second responsibility is to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. They're to acknowledge the lordship of Jesus Christ. We were singing in Psalm 2 in verses 11 and 12, "Kings, be wise. Rulers, give ear. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. Kiss the Son. That word kiss, it's a mark of respect and submission. The national leaders, all of those in civil authority, they are to acknowledge the full and complete lordship of Jesus Christ over all things. These authorities are from God. They are God's servants, and they are to recognize that and acknowledge that. This is something that was accomplished in the signing of the covenants in Scotland, England, and Ireland. That the Solemn League and Covenant. The acknowledgement of the kingship of Jesus Christ. That was a wonderful thing. But of course, the civil authorities, the state, has broken that covenant. That they continue to be covenant breakers. And not acknowledging Christ's kingship. Civil authorities are to recognize the lordship of King Jesus. They are there to fulfill the laws and make laws to reward the good, punish the wicked. They're to recognize the kingship of Christ. And then thirdly, because the state has delegated authority from Christ, it's to encourage and maintain conditions that are favorable to the gospel. In rewarding what is good and punishing what is wicked, the Christian should not have to live in fear. The Christian should be free to live their life. It's what we were reading in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. As we're to pray for our leaders, we do so that we can live peaceable lives. You see, the state, although it's distinct from the church, it has a duty. And that duty is to foster laws and to foster a society that's favorable for the gospel to be preached and proclaimed and lived out. Now they don't have control over the church. The state, the government, doesn't preach the gospel. They're not Christ's ambassadors, as we are. But they are his servants within civil authority. And they are to do what he commands them to do within the rule of the nation. And that means to create a society where the church can live peaceably, where the gospel can be declared. The state has no right to exercise authority over the church. It's a distinct institution, but they are to fulfill what Christ has appointed them to do. Now, we know that governments and rulers and authorities can fail in these responsibilities, and they often do in one or more of them. And so it's interesting in the book of Revelation that the state can be called a beast. It can, even though it has received authority from Christ, it can serve the devil. It can make laws that are wrong. It can work on the side of darkness. And that then brings further questions to us. When the state is acting outside of its authority, when the state is not fulfilling its responsibility, is there a case that we can then disobey or dissent from those laws of the state? John Calvin has said this in his Christian Institutes, Book 4, in Chapter 20. They have a commission from God. They are invested with divine authority and in fact represent the person of God, as whose substitutes they are, that they in a manner act. The business was committed to them by God to serve him in their office. However, when they fail, we can dissent. When they fail, we can call them to account for their failings.
Wouldn't it be wonderful if our national leaders served like this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if they recognized that they were serving a greater authority, that they were serving King Jesus? Wouldn't it be wonderful if we as Christians could live in such a society where these two distinct groups can live out their responsibilities and duties, the state and the church, those saved by God's grace? Well, that brings us to the duty of the church under Christ, the church's duty under Christ. John Calvin again says in the Christian Institutes, "The first duty of subjects towards their rulers is to entertain the most honorable views of their office, recognizing it as a delegated jurisdiction from God, and on that account receiving and reverencing them as the ministers and ambassadors of God." We are to see governments and civil authorities as God ordained. We are to view the office as honorable. The person in the office might not be an honorable person, but the office is an honorable office. And therefore, we're to acknowledge their authority and not to completely disregard them out of hand. We are to obey those in authority. Romans 13, verse 1 and verse 5. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. In verse 5, therefore one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. And Peter writes this in his letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. Jesus taught that. We are to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. That's what Paul is making mention of here when he says that we are to pay our taxes in verse 6 in Romans 13. The authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. We are to obey. When the state sets taxes, we are to pay them. When the state says that you're only allowed to drive at a certain speed along these certain roads, we are to obey. We're not to break the law, even laws concerning how we drive and the speed. When the governing authority lays down as law and legislation something, we are to obey. We'll think in a moment about when those laws are actually calling what is evil good. But if we think a law isn't sensible, if we think a law is silly, we are still to obey. We're to strive to be law-abiding citizens, not completely removed from the state, not believing that the state has any authority over the church, but living out our Christian lives in the place or the nation where God has us. We are to obey. But of course, not all laws are good. Some are evil and wicked. And so there are times when we may have to dissent. Calvin says in his Christian Institutes, Book 4, Chapter 20, "But in that obedience which we hold to be due to the commands of rulers, we must always make the exception. Nay, must be particularly careful that it is not incompatible with obedience to him, to those will the wishes of all kings should be subject, to whose decrees their commands must yield, to whose majesty their scepters must bow. We are subject to the men who rule over us, but subject only in the Lord. If they command anything against him, let us not pay the least regard to it, nor be moved by all the dignity which they possess as magistrates." When the nation has a law that tells us that we are to break God's law, that is the time when we say, no, I cannot do that. I must not do that. If abortion is forced on us as a nation, a Christian doctor, a Christian nurse, they have a duty under Jesus Christ to refuse to obey the law, to refuse to obey the nation. If homosexual marriage is forced on us as a nation, a Christian teacher has a duty under Jesus Christ not to teach that as something that is acceptable to their class. If the church is told that it can no longer preach the gospel, we have the duty to refuse to obey that law under Christ. And then we are to be prepared to face the consequences of that dissent. There's, of course, biblical warrant for this. Think of the midwives in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh gave a command. Pharaoh, a position of authority, put there by God, gives a command that they are to kill the newborn Hebrew baby boys. The midwives refuse. They don't do it. They tell them that the Hebrews give birth so quickly that they get there too late. They don't obey that law because it goes against God's word. Daniel and his friends in Babylon, they obeyed only as far as they were not disobeying God. And when their obedience to the law of the land would mean that they were disobeying God, then they dissented. Most notably, the words in Acts chapter 4, verse 19. Peter says, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And then in Acts 5, verse 29, "We must obey God rather than men." This is what we are to do under Jesus Christ, living in any nation in which we're a part of. We are to obey those in authority, but only so far as we are obeying God. And that was the struggle for the covenanters in 1690. Should they go back on the covenants that were signed? Should they allow the state to interfere with the church? Should they go against their conscience? They decided, no, we must obey God rather than men. We have a duty to be obedient, but only as far as it allows us to obey God, because that's our first priority. Just two more very brief points. Another duty that we have is we are to pray for those in authority. We read that from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Make all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all who are in high positions." We are to pray with thanksgiving for all civil authorities. That isn't easy to do, especially when you know some of those people and their character, what they stand for. Yet we are to be praying for them. Wasn't easy for the early Christians. It isn't easy for the persecuted church. Pray for them. Pray that God will be leading them. God will be directing them into the right way. Pray that God will be changing their heart. If they are so wicked and evil, pray that God would remove them and raise up ones who will fulfill God's commands. We're to pray. And then lastly, we are to proclaim to those in authority. We have a responsibility to make rulers and authorities aware of what is good and what is evil. As a church, we are in the best position to let those in authority know how they can reward good and punish the wicked, or more importantly, letting them know what the good is that they are to reward, and let them know what the evil is that's to be punished. That there's no other group on earth outside of the church, Christ's redeemed people, that is in such a good position, the best position,
to speak to those in authority and to let them know there is a king that's to be obeyed. They have a responsibility to his kingdom in seeking its peace and its good. And to let the leaders know what righteousness is, a righteousness that exalts a nation. This is our duty, to proclaim to those in authority. And we can, of course, do that by petitioning our government, writing to our leaders, where we have opportunity to speak to them, to let them know. It's something that we are to be doing. Also, we should recognize in that the governments do not save. The state will not change society. No government and no ruler will ever bring righteousness to a nation. It's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we are to proclaim above all else. Because it is only God's grace that will bring change in society. It'll only come about by God reviving hearts through the preaching of his word. It's the gospel that turns worlds upside down. That's what was happening at the end of the book of Acts. The preaching of the gospel is our first priority as we seek to be witnesses for Christ. The church and the state are two distinct groups, but each has a responsibility and a duty towards the other. And friends, as we live that way, as we live out our responsibilities and duties in the nation in which God has us, in the United Kingdom, part of EU or outside of EU, if it ever comes to United Ireland, wherever or whatever government that is, we have a duty and responsibility to obey only as far as God's word allows, to pray. Praying for those in authority over us, and to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the covenanters sought to do. That's what the apostles sought to do. That's what we should seek to do. Amen.